Holy Spirit really set me up good today. I'm so grateful. Really seriously, I never ever mess with the worship team in terms of song selection or where it's going to go. And time and time again, God sets me up to help me deliver something in a more concise way. Today's one of those days. Acts chapter 4, verse 36, excuse me. Last week he talked about the importance of Barnabas, and I don't have time to recapitulate all of that, but basically the reason why there's an owl up there is we really focused last week on Barnabas as a man that was incredible, who was able to impart such things to men like Paul and Mark, who wrote a gospel in a manner that produced incredible fruit in their lives, and he did it with encouragement, this word called encouragement. And so let me read the verse, and we'll go down that road for just a few minutes. Whether the title matches again, you know, I did equate the owl to Barnabas last week because I had my own prophetic experience in that arena comparing the owl to the incredible eagle that we so love in America, that with all the things that an eagle can do with its incredible sight, it can see a small fish at 2 miles away, it can soar for who knows how long in the atmosphere, it's known to be such an incredible predator and such a majestic thing that an owl has all of that, except that an owl can go after its prey in total darkness and do it with amazing speed and amazing efficiency. And so I equated that to Barnabas, and that's why the owl's up there. But let's read this verse here, and then I'll take it a little further and hopefully be able to land the plane here for communion time in a way that's going to be powerful and relevant for us. Verse 36. It says, and Joses, depending on your translation, some of your translations say Joseph. Either one's legitimate, but I'll use the Joseph name just to make it an easier read. But it says, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. So we saw last week that the prophetic influence of the apostles must have been so great that they actually changed Joseph's name to Barnabas. Now, we don't have the details on it, but it seems more than likely that there was some kind of ordination. By ordination, I just simply mean impartation, where they saw something in Barnabas's life. They saw a particular kind of fruit and decided to basically empower that even further. And so they gave him a name, a prophetic name to match what was already going on in his life, believing that in praying over it and imparting more that Barnabas would grow in that fruit in his life. There's a verse in Proverbs 22:6. It's up there. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, or she, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. And we read that verse, and we sometimes relegate it to just children. But I want to encourage you that the early apostles would have looked at a guy like Barnabas or Joseph as a spiritual son. And so there's really no age limitation to that principle of Proverbs 20:22. It basically is something where the name change in his life reflected an enhancement of ministry gifts, an enhancement of fruit in a certain area. And they released a blessing of anointing to see that grow greater. In Barnabas's life, Paul and Mark become basically stars, examples of incredible fruit. The word encouragement, before we dive in any deeper, let me read it to you basically from the etymology of the word. Encouragement comes from the early 15th century old French. I don't have a French accent, so forgive me, but it's encourageur or something like that. But it basically means to put into courage or to put into the heart courage. It's something that it goes way beyond just like walking up to somebody and saying, you know, you're amazing. Now, that's a good thing. I don't want to discourage us from doing that, but it's actually deeper than that. And Barnabas was able to impart courage through his encouragement to people in his life. And the scripture makes it clear that you can't give away what you don't have. And so the influence of his life in these other men's lives was powerful. Turn to Isaiah 35. If you're not sure where that is, just go to Matthew, hang a left. It's about the middle of the Old Testament. Go ahead and turn there, please, for just a moment. Isaiah 35. There's still a few pages in the congregation. with so many modern things. Chuck and I were talking about that the other day. They need to put an app on our phones so it sounds like we're turning pages. It's just, there's something encouraging about that, you know? Back in the old days, I'd go, shh, shh, like, yeah, people are listening. Yeah, they got their Bibles. All right, verse 4. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. Occasionally people will ask me, you know, what's a good version, a translation of the Bible? The New American Standard is excellent. I tend to use the New King James, but the American Standard is an excellent translation, both for the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek and the New Testament. But anyway, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It says in verse 4, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty lands a springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Is that a good word? You don't even hardly have to preach anything about that. It's just good in itself. And so, to encourage is, let me try this. I mentioned this in the first service. I'm not sure I made my point very well. But have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, hey, bro, you know, I just want to encourage you, but? And all of a sudden, you know, after the moment of, I just want to encourage you, but, by the time they're done, what little courage you had is like gone. You know, because they bring this kind of negative thing, and it's sort of the setup. Like, you know, I want to encourage you, but, and how about we not be people that do that? Encouragement means what it is. It's not a setup to tell people what's going wrong in their lives. It's actually meant to empower them and lift them up and cause them to be courageous in things that they do. And in 2 Samuel, we're not going to read it, but in 1 Samuel 23, I put it up there as a reference. You can read it later. But it's the story of another Saul. Saul of Tarsus was Paul in the New Testament. This is the forefather of Saul. His name is Saul. He's basically the first king of Israel. And Saul starts out pretty strong and ends up in a bad way. And near the end of his life, he's almost a madman. He's stalking David wherever David is going. He really is in a place where he's trying to kill the very man who probably loves him the most. It's a real sad tragedy. But Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan becomes like a Barnabas to David. He begins to become a son of encouragement to David despite the challenges he's going through. He wants to impart to David courage and strength and tenacity to keep going forward. 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you would take a moment and turn there as well. I'm just going to read one verse. If you are a person who has an old-fashioned Bible and you like to underline, there's some words you might want to underline in this one, these two verses. Verse 3. It says, then Jonathan, did I say Samuel chapter 18? No, first service I said 16. I don't know why I said that. But anyway, okay, verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant. Everybody say covenant. Made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So, might want to underline robe, armor, sword, bow, and belt. Now, we're not going to cover each one of these items this morning. It would take a little bit too much time. But I do want to get across to you the gravity of what's going on in this moment. You know, Jonathan is giving him his robe. Now, it's not like he's giving him, you know, a Redskins jacket or a Buffalo Bills hat or, who knows, a Michael Jordan set of Nikes. He's the prince of Israel. His dad is the king, and he's literally the reigning prince of Israel. And so he takes off this robe, and he gives it to David, and it's, along with the other implements, it's symbolic of him basically saying, David, you are absolutely amazing, and to demonstrate my heart to you and God's heart towards you, I am going to, in advance, give you all my royal garb and all my implements to demonstrate to you that you are even now, right now, a prince of Israel, and one day you'll become king. And it's an amazing moment. And he does it right after David kills Goliath. Now, why is that relevant? Well, first of all, in the moment, you know, David kills Goliath, and he's like a hero. You know, there's the Jeffs and the Kellys and the, you know, the Emmas and the Bensons, and they're all kind of singing accolades. You know, if you go back and read it, they're singing, you know, David's amazing, kills his 10,000s, and Saul kills his thousands, and they're just excited. And of course, you know, they're thinking that the king is going to be excited as well because of one of his sons doing amazing exploits for God. What they didn't realize is that King Saul was not a father, but an older brother. And he was the kind of guy that instead of celebrating the goodness of God through David, he was becoming more and more jealous, more and more angry, more and more ambitious to try to destroy David in his life. So Jonathan enters the covenant with him at a time when David is like, he's more popular than Justin Bieber. I mean, the dude is, everybody knows him. Everywhere he goes, he's in an incredible place. And so, you know, he's like the cat's meow, as we used to say back in the old days. Everybody knows him. But what happens when you become public enemy number one? What happens when all of a sudden, a few years later, in fact, it wasn't even a few years, it was a matter of months, David becomes despised by the king. And not only the king, but all the armies of Israel literally chased David for years through the wilderness, of different wilderness areas of Israel. And so Jonathan, instead of just kind of packing his bags and saying, you know, it's a little bit rough, I'll see you later when David, maybe when things settle down a bit, he does the opposite. For three times, once we just read about it, but two more times, Jonathan comes up to David, and I won't, you'll see that when you read it on your own. But anyway, he comes up to David twice after this moment and reaffirms his covenant for David. It's an amazing prospect. In fact, at one point near the end, he says, David, you know what? One day you'll be king and I'll serve you. And he's right in the throes of being under his dad is just like wanting to kill David at every turn. And Jonathan makes this amazing statement to him. And so it's kind of like when Barnabas might celebrate that Paul or Saul of Tarsus would actually succeed past him. It's kind of like that moment. Jonathan is basically telling David, listen, I know you're in hellish circumstances. I know things really stink right now. But David, listen to me. One day you'll be king and I'll serve you. Now he does that in the midst of some really difficult, struggling times. Time for a confession for me. Years ago when I first got the taste of ministry, at least in a vocational way, full time, I remember Pastor Ron would usually delegate all the hospital visits to me and things of that sort. And I used to dread, I really did, nobody knew it, probably except my wife, but I used to dread going on hospital visits that, you know, real people are real seriously sick, or even do funerals for people we prayed for that died. I would dread that. And part of it is because I think guys, I can't speak to the ladies, but I think, you know, guys, we like to fix stuff. You know, like, I can't fix this. And I would dread that because I think, you know, what do I say? Somebody just lost their baby. What do I do? How do I fix this? And through the wrestling of all that, I realized over time that God hasn't called me to fix anything, first of all, much less a situation like that. And when I realized that the grace of God was becoming alive in me, and that looking at a guy like Jonathan doesn't try to fix anything. His dad is a maniac, and his dad is chasing his covenant partner, David. And so Jonathan doesn't try to figure out something to fix it. You know what he does? He goes after David to continue to reaffirm his love and his perspective, his prophetic perspective on his life. And he does it over and over and over again. And that encourages, blesses me because I realize, you know, golly, when I get into real difficult circumstances, I don't have to fix anything. I just need to reaffirm people. I need to impart courage to them and strength to them. And, you know, that's exactly what Jonathan did with David. You know one other thing I'm discovering? I'm discovering that covenants are not for cowards. When I say that, here's what I mean. If I were king of all things, I would have every magistrate in the country put on the top of their marriage certificates, you know, when you want to get married, you go down there and you buy a marriage license. And if I were the king of all things, I would have printed on the top Covenants aren't for cowards. Covenants aren't for cowards. Because I want to be careful here, but, you know, I don't know if you realize this. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 21:8, there's a list of really bad stuff bad people do that are going into the lake of fire. It's like the end of all things. And this final list of those that are going to be cast, you know, sorcerers and abominable things and immorality and, you know, all the yucky stuff. And listed on that list are cowards. Cowards. And, you know, Revelation 21:8, I don't think you're going to put it on your fridge. No. In fact, I don't even like reading it, honestly. Truthfully, I do read it, but it's not one of those fun verses. But it mentions cowards, and I realize that we don't talk too much about that in the modern church. We don't talk about being courageous. We don't talk about cowards. And I don't really want to highlight that part of it, but can I make a statement that's mostly me, maybe part God, I'm not sure for sure. But I believe that one of the cornerstones of covenant is courage. Because I guarantee you, this side of heaven, that you enter into a covenant and you will find times of extreme testing and trouble and struggle. Is there a marriage in the room today? Is there a marriage in the room today? Maybe excluding Jared and Dustin because they just got married and that doesn't count. They still got the glow of early marriage, but seriously, is there a marriage in the house that's never faced struggles, trials, and challenges? Is there anybody? I don't want you to embarrass anybody. Somebody raise their hand. God bless you. We'll get your name and number, and I'm funneling all the counseling your way, brother. But seriously, it's a challenge for me personally because I think about Barnabas and Jonathan who impart courage. They do it at times when things are really bad. And they become like tipping points in people's lives that are struggling. And sometimes the life of a covenant relationship, you know, really requires courage to see it come to its fulfillment. You know, I it's one thing to love the theology of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, having gone through seminary experience years ago, I had to read volumes of things from people that were theologians, people that were maybe not necessarily Christian, but had great concepts of how good the man Jesus was, and had great admiration for all that he did, and had developed great Christian philosophies and all those sorts of things. Well, you know what? Please hear my heart. You don't need courage to follow Jesus because he's leading some great philosophical life. But you'll need courage to follow Jesus when you give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to him and commit to be in a covenant relationship with him, to live out what he lived out and to walk where he walked. And you're going to need courage for that. And sometimes I think this is the best way I can say it to you. Courage is it's what's left when everybody else leaves the room. That's what's left. Please turn to John chapter 5, if I could, for a moment, if you could. Maybe I can make this a little more clear in where I want to take you this morning. Jesus is really, really good at sifting out, you know, the fans and the followers and the fanciful ones. He's really good at sort of doing something that causes the people that will hang around when things are great and things that are agreeable. But then he'll take you to a place where he does a little bit of this called the shaking. And this is one of those moments where he does it. He does it a number of times, but this is probably one of my favorites. And since it's Communion Sunday, I thought it would be appropriate. Chapter 5, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Did I say 5? 6, thank you. Did I say, yeah, I did it again. I don't know how that happens. I have 5 here and I put 6 up there. Maybe I didn't have my glasses on. Anyway, all right, so you got it, John 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in them. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which has come down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. For the sake of time, jump down to verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him ever again. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So he preaches probably his worst sermon ever. And by that, I don't mean any slanderous or blasphemous remark towards Jesus. But sometimes among the populace of the church called Christianity, the measure of how good or bad a sermon is how popular it becomes. And in this case, he could care less how popular it was. In fact, in this moment, the fans, they become repulsed by it. And they kind of walk away because they're thinking pretty bad thoughts. This is crazy, some of the words that are coming out of his mouth. And please don't miss this. His 12 didn't get it either. It wasn't like he turned to them and they asked him the question, do you want to leave too? And they're going, oh, no, we completely get this, Lord. Like we can do a 25-page exegesis, word for word on what you just said. No, the opposite. They're like, hey, you know what? We don't understand this either, but when you speak, life happens. When you speak, there's life on it. And because we've experienced it before, we're not going anywhere. Could I paraphrase it with my own words? Lord, we're already entering covenant with you, even though it hadn't been the Last Supper yet, and even though Jesus had not died. They were beginning to get the importance of being people with courage to say simply, I don't understand what you just said or what you mean, but I'm sticking with you, I'm staying with you, because every time you speak, there's life. And we're not going anywhere. We're staying steadfast. And so, courage refuses to quit, even when you don't understand the immediate. It refuses to quit. This morning, someone came up to me before the first service and said, I took my car to so-and-so, and they said, you married them 23 years ago. And she said their name, and I couldn't recall the actual faces, but one thing I do recall is that many of the people that I've married over the years, I find out later they're not married anymore. They kind of just quit. You know, things didn't go well. He didn't treat me right. She didn't treat me right. And probably one of the reasons that people don't come to me for counseling much anymore is because I think about, don't raise your hand, but I asked a question before about anyone that's had a covenant marriage relationship that didn't have challenges and struggles. All of us do, and there's various reasons for it. But God never gave us the covenant so that we could quit. There's no such thing as a premarital agreement in God's covenant. And I realize there's abusive situations. I realize there's horrible circumstances where, that divorce is legitimate. So please, if you've been divorced, please don't hear any condemnation. But it feels like to me that we're becoming a generation within the church, I should say, that is more like ready to sort of quit on marriage when things aren't going well. And, if people come and they haven't recently, but I've had moments where they're, a husband or a wife, or they'll just come in and my marriage is like, oh, it's kind of bad. And I know God wants me to be happy, and I'm not sure I want to, And all of a sudden, I have this urge to go back and go to 2 Corinthians and say, like, could you just kind of hold for a second and then read some stuff that Paul went through? like, you know, he was starved, he was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he was shipwrecked, he was, you know, sleepless, he was hungry, he went through afflictions and hardships, and this whole list of stuff that he went through. And at the end of the list, he says, and rejoicing in my troubles. Think about that for a moment. You're having challenges like that. You feel like Paul felt, but at the end of the verse, you go, but I rejoice in my troubles. I love Paul. I'm really glad he's not my pastor. Really glad. I love his theology. I do. But sometimes when I read his stuff like this, you know, stoned and starved and beaten with rods and stripes, you know, 39, I mean, just, I go like, I don't even know if I feel like a Christian after I read that stuff. You know, just, wow. Rejoicing in troubles? Really? I rejoice when I get in the hot tub at the club. You know, that's when I rejoice. But, my goodness. Do you know that courage is defined differently in each one of our lives? Like, for example, I'm not inclined, personally, I'm not inclined to be part of a protest movement. But some of you are. And some of you, it takes courage to do what God's laid on your heart to do. And for me, to compare myself with you is really a foolish idea. I've not been, you know, called to or gifted to be a great debater with public policy. I've not been called to that or gifted for that. But some of you have. And you're going to need courage to carry that out in your lives. Some of you are part of certain advocacy groups that are pushing for justice in America and for different things that would bring a wholesomeness back to our land again. And you're going to need courage to do that. And you're called to that, but I'm not. But I'll tell you what, I will do my best to be a Jonathan to you and not a detractor and not one who says, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. On the contrary, I'm going to do my best to encourage you and to bless you and to empower you. But it's different in everybody else's life. So be careful that you don't put your slot over the grid of somebody else's life because, you know, you're going to mess things up. Just ask God for the wisdom to recognize when people are given certain mandates and certain calls in their lives. If it lines up with kingdom, then let's bless them and let's empower them and let's give them the courage and the strength of our words. Because, you know, I realize that over time, when we do that, we become like Jonathan was to David, like Barnabas was to Paul. Let me end with this real-life story. I heard it again the other day, and I want to repeat it the best that I can. This is a real-life story. It's about a lady named Carolyn. In fact, somebody asked me in the first service if I could dig out the... It's in a book as well, but anyway, this is a real-life story. Her name is Carolyn. Her husband owns a car dealership, and oftentimes... The people that brought in trade-ins would, you know, drop off the trade-in, get their new car, and go about their way. And he would oftentimes bring home trade-ins to drive, you know, for errands and stuff. And so they never really had a constant car that was changing all the time. And this particular time, he brought a used car home. Carolyn decided they're about my age, by the way, just to give you a context. But anyway, she goes out shopping to a place kind of like the Greenbrier Mall here, something similar to that. And she pulls in the parking lot. And she goes to, you know, turn the key to turn the car off. And she looks up and there's a guy standing there. And he knocks on the window. And the car window goes about halfway down. And it stops because it's not working very good. But it stops right about here. And the guy pulls out a gun and holds it right in her face. And says, get out of the car and give me this, you know, give me the car. And she's like, she stares at him for just a second. She goes, you don't want this car. The stick shift doesn't work right. The windows don't go up and down. You see the on that side, you can't even get the window. You don't want this car. I mean, the air conditioner, it doesn't work. You don't want this car. And the guy goes, lady, get out of this car. I'm going to blow your brains out. And she pauses for a moment and says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not going to. And then she said, looks at him and goes, excuse me, are you struggling with suicidal thoughts? And the guy goes, yeah. She said, get over there on that side of the car. Get in here. Let's talk. So he goes on the other side of the car, gets in the car, and they start to talk. And she said that she was with him a little bit over an hour. And by the end of that hour, he surrendered his life to Christ. She bound the spirit of suicide in his life, cast it out to where it should go, and things absolutely changed. And he left that situation without any record of criminal intent because she saw what God had done. Now, folks, is that courageous or what? I think so. And I don't compare myself with Carolyn, but I do know that that kind of courage is available to all of us. It's absolutely available to all of us. In fact, I would say it this way, courage attracts God to your circumstance. And when you take a step, even though, you know, this is what I felt in my life. There's times where I don't feel courageous, but by faith, I step forward and believe God, and he's the one that meets you there. And that's what happened, of course, in Carolyn's life in this situation. Declaring the outcome of something doesn't mean you have to make it happen in your own strength. Did you get what I said? Because we believe in this house that you need to believe big, but let him do the lifting. Because apart from that, you will break your back spiritually and emotionally. Let him do the lifting. And let's believe that for courage as well. Could you stand to your feet before we do communion? We're going to have communion in just a moment, but I just want to pause and pray a blessing in that area because I just feel like as we go to communion, the Lord's going to really minister some powerful stuff. So ushers that are going to go back and get the elements, please hold the elements too. We want to take it as a family. But just for a moment, maybe ask you to close your eyes, if I could, and simply make this appeal. If you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, it takes courage to say yes to him. That's an important step. That regardless of what society or your friends may say, you've got enough courage to say, I know I need him, and I'm not going to let criticism and pressure from others keep me back. And this morning, with eyes closed for just a moment, if you need to step into a relationship with Christ and you don't have one right now, I would love to pray for you. I won't call you forward, and I will not call you out. But if that's you, would you have the courage to lift a hand up and say, David, pray for me before we have communion. I need to turn my life over to Jesus. Is there anybody like that in the room before we go to communion? Anybody at all that would lift a hand up and say, pray for me? Okay, we're all covenant people. You may be seated. Let's distribute the communion elements. If you're visiting with us, this morning, we don't do this every Sunday, but on the first Sunday of every month, we do take a second offering. The bags will go by for the House of Blessing. Here are the statistics for the House of Blessing for this month. Every dime that goes into that bag goes into the families of our community. We pay all the overhead for the House of Blessing out of the church budget. But this month, we fed 604 families. That would be a total of 1,703 individuals. And we spent $2,700 for food and finances for the month in people's lives. Is that worthy of giving him some praise today? Yeah, thank you, Lord. All right. Did I say please hold the elements? Yeah, please hold the elements.